I would like to speak to you this morning about the blood of Jesus. I wonder whether you've ever wondered about the body and the soul and how the two are joined together. After all, one is spiritual and the other is physical. What then is the invisible tie that binds them together? In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, Solomon describes the silver cord being loosed. It's a metaphor, a description of death, a picture of death. Could that cord perhaps be referring to the cord that joins soul and body together? For we know that death is when the two are separated. The Bible does seem to give us an answer when it speaks of the life being in the blood. We read this in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It was forbidden in the Old Testament for anyone to eat blood, because even the blood of animals was viewed in some ways as sacred. And there is still an injunction in Acts chapter 15, which some would say means that we should avoid eating blood today. I certainly do not believe, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that that prevents blood transfusions. Blood featured in many Old Testament sacrifices. Indeed, one could say that the Old Testament was full of the blood of animals shed in order to cover men's sins. A massive amount of blood shed because of the massive amount of sins even one people had committed. But that blood, all the animals that was shed, could never take away sins. And the high priest every year had to go in and make a sacrifice, not only for his own sins, but the sins of the people of Israel. In Genesis 3 verse 15, we read about who those sacrifices were pointing to. And it's right at the start of the Bible, right after the fall, that man is pointed to a Messiah who would come. Adam and Eve were given a glimpse of the one who would one day take away the sins of all God's chosen people. And to many of us, this will be a familiar verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The woman's seed would one day bruise Satan's head. This was looking forward to Christ. By his death, he would destroy the works of the devil by paying the ransom due by law, by God's law, for the sins of his people. And so forcing Satan as their jailer to yield them up, to set them free. Satan would bruise Christ's head by the manner, his many persecutions, his rejection by many, and by his cruel death on the cross. Yet that death was in fact to be the victory over sin and Satan. So the first sacrifice we read about in the Bible is the sacrifice of Abel. We read about it in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. You may recall when we considered the Sabbath that we saw that in verse 3, in process of time, could mean at the end of the week, meaning the Sabbath. If that is the case, then they were both participating in weekly worship. Now Abel was a shepherd, and Cain tilled the ground. He sowed wheat and no doubt grew precious, wonderful, luscious fruits. We're at the peak of the year in the Northern Hemisphere, aren't we? We must make the most of our peaches, our strawberries, and our cherries, because soon autumn will be upon us and the best of those fruits will be gone. But this was in a very different time. This may have been a time of perpetual summer. It was before the flood, after all, before the extremes of temperature came. We can just imagine the luscious fruit that would be brought and raised by Cain. How interesting that they complemented one another. One was a shepherd. One grew the plants, the fruit and the vegetables that were needed. And you can imagine what a sensible division of labour in the family. And that often happens. There used to be a tradition that families of the landed gentry, well, the eldest son would run the estate, the second son would go into the army, the third son would go into the church. They were divided. I'm not going to pass judgment on whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it's what happened. You see, there was a division of labour, and there's a division of labour. There needs to be a division of labour, doesn't there? You can't have everybody doing the same thing, and so it was a good thing that Cain was a farmer of the ground and that Abel was a shepherd of the sheep. They both complemented each other. After all, some of you, I don't know who, may be going home to a roast lunch. Maybe not today, maybe another time. But I don't think your lunch would be very nice if it was just lamb, as much as we enjoy roast lamb or roast mutton. You won't enjoy it without the vegetables. And so therefore we can assume that Cain and Abel traded between them. If they weren't living under the same roof, then they would have traded. They would have said, well, one sheep is worth X number of potatoes and vegetables, etc. And the reason why I just make this point is that it would have been equally possible for Cain to have brought a lamb for sacrifice as well, because he would have had access by his fruit and vegetables to a lamb, should he have chosen to bring one to sacrifice. Abel understood from the prophecy given to Adam that sin required the shedding of blood. And it's not surprising, because he would have understood that his parents and he and his brother were now subject to death because of their sin by eating the forbidden fruit. Spiritually, they were now dead in trespasses and sins. They no longer enjoyed fellowship with God as Adam and Eve had once, when they walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. Just in passing, the Puritans had a habit of taking a walk and meditating on a verse of scripture while they were walking. Have you ever thought of trying that? Well, if not, perhaps each one of us should make a point of taking at least one day while we're on holiday in August and having a walk and picking a scripture and spending half an hour, maybe even an hour, on that walk meditating on that scripture. Then we can come back in September, we can share the verse that maybe we meditated on and discuss the effect it had on us. Well, just returning then to our passage, they no longer enjoyed walking with God in the cool of the evening. Abel understood that before he could worship God, now, sin needed to be atoned for. So he brought his sacrifice. Cain too brought his sacrifice. But his sacrifice consisted merely of his labours. Well, you could say, well, Abel did as well. But there was a difference. No doubt both of them worked hard. We know from David being a shepherd how he had to be vigilant and how he slew the lion and the bear. And we heard that, reminded ourselves of that yesterday. And no doubt it would have been hard for Cain, tilling the ground. Genesis 3 verses 17 to 19 tells us of the curse that came on the land. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Cain therefore believed that good works would save him. He didn't need a sacrifice for his sins. Instead, he would bring his own merits. We don't know what he brought, but as I've said, in much more fertile times, we can imagine the mountain of fruit and vegetables that he might have brought. Maybe he brought the best of the ground, those wonderful melons, peaches, raspberries, apricots, papayas, you name it. You can imagine what might have been on that altar. Both of them would have made an altar. And so both of them would have decorated their altar, as it were, filled their altar with those things that they had brought to sacrifice before their God. And in Abel's case, there would have been one lamb. So each would have built their altars from the rocks of the ground. Both placed on their respective altars their sacrifices, and both then waited to see whether God would accept them. And he accepts his sacrifices, as we've seen later on in the Old Testament, by sending down his fire and consuming them. Well, this is what would have happened to Abel's sacrifice. His sacrifice, we read, was accepted. And so that flame would have descended and consumed it. And yet that beautiful array of fruit and vegetables would have remained untouched by God. And we can imagine what Cain's reaction was. Sad, isn't it, that it led Cain to grievous disappointment, but not just disappointment. You see, normally if you're disappointed with something, you'll at least find out, you know, what have I done wrong? How can I improve if God did not accept my sacrifice? Then what should I do right? After all, Abel was not trying to compete with favour in God, was he? He was simply doing what the Bible, in his understanding, told him to do. Obviously, they didn't have a Bible in those days, but we do know that he would have had the knowledge that made up that part of the Bible at that time. He did what God required. He realised he was a sinner and that his sin needed to be atoned for. And it might have greatly saddened him that his brother took a different view. His brother was self-righteous and not placing his righteousness in the one who would come to take away their sins. They were brothers together. Brothers, sons of the same parents. And how sad that yet being so closely related, they should be so far away spiritually. And therein lies a lesson for us. None of us are genetically more or less likely to turn to the Lord. We are all dead spiritually. And I've mentioned that already, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that's what we all had in common, that we were all in darkness, all alike turned against God. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Christ at night in John 3, the Lord Jesus said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It was a revolutionary teaching to the Pharisees. They were, like Cain, relying on their self-righteousness to save them, like so many people in this world, and including some who call themselves Christians. They don't realize that we will never please God ourselves. And many resent those whose eyes God has opened, who've been brought to see their sin and their need for a saviour. These people, like Abel, understand that their sin will take them to hell, and that only by the life of another given in their place, and that other chosen by God, indeed God himself made man, only then can they be saved. When Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, you remember, he built an altar, causing his son to ask him, "What? Where is the sacrifice?" Abraham's answer was quite revealing. He told his son, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Genesis 22, verse 8. Abraham knew that God would provide a sacrifice in the place of his son. What faith he had. However, this was none other than the same faith that Abel had. He understood that God would provide his own sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Cain, on the other hand, believed that the sacrifice of his own hands was sufficient. It was works against faith. And this has been the battleground ever since. Man justifying himself against God justifying man in Christ Jesus. The two stand in direct opposition. They are the two religious systems. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. And God, as we've heard, did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And it made, as we've heard, Cain very angry. We read in verse 5, "And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." The Lord then gave a warning to Cain. "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." What the Lord said to Cain, he could say to each one of us. If you do well, then you'll be accepted. And doing well, in God's sight, meant coming to him through Christ Jesus. Because there is none other good but God. Christ was good because Christ is God. And so anything done in him is done well in God's sight. But Cain would not listen. He would not come to God through the means that God had chosen. It wasn't a competition between him and Abel. Abel was not about to steal his birthright. After all, the Lord told him, "You will rule over him." It's not going to change the natural order of things. But there was something in Cain that rebelled against God. and he reflects the fallen heart of every human being. As the Lord said, even after the flood in Genesis 8, verse 21, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Left to himself, no man will turn to the Lord Jesus." And this we see in Cain. Instead of listening to the Lord, he remained impenitent. Impenitent, not sorry for his sins. Jealous of his brother. Jealous of his brother's favour with God. And what did that lead to? That jealousy led to murder. Amazingly, Cain tried to hide his wicked deed from the Lord. In verse 9, the Lord asked him, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" As if God did not know. And Cain's answer was, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" How could Cain seriously believe that he could deceive the Lord of the whole earth, whose attributes include omniscience, knowing everything? The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. They travel through the world. Every time we think we can commit a sin in secret, we act as atheists, because we think that a thing done in secret won't be discovered by anybody. Indeed, it may be possible to hide our sins from our neighbours. You may be able to hide your sin from me, and I may be able to hide my sin from you. But from Almighty God? What folly is there in man that thinks that God does not see our sin? In Job 24, verse 15, Job captures this folly when he says, "The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, No eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dug through houses, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one knows them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." May I say to each of us today, let's watch ourselves, especially in private. You might think that no one is looking at you, but God sees all things, and he keeps a record of everything we do. There's no such thing as a secret sin that no one sees. His all-seeing eye will catch everything. When Cain murdered Abel, Abel's blood cried out from the ground for revenge, and it had a devastating effect on Cain. He was cursed from the earth, as it is so eloquently put in verse 11. "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." We also read that God put a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. We don't know what that mark or sign was, but it was plainly to comfort Cain. But a great cost it was to Cain when he murdered Abel. He became a wild man in the earth. He became a fugitive, running, as it were, from justice, running from man in case man caught up with him and said, "You're the man who killed Abel, righteous Abel. You should be brought to justice." No. He had to hide from men all his life. You see, what might have seemed desirable for him at the time just led to a life of misery for him. You see, no man will ever be at peace in their sin. We see the wealthy of this world who have everything, and yet they have nothing. They might have all the wealth of this world. They might have all the opportunities that this world provides. But you see, A man who has a conscience, a guilty conscience, can never be at peace. Can't be worth having all the world and a guilty conscience. Because having all the riches that the world provides won't give you a comfortable night's sleep if you have a guilty conscience. You know that verse, the scripture. There is no rest for the wicked. The true rest is known by those who have nothing on their consciences because their sins are being forgiven. Well, let's contrast the blood of Abel with the blood of Christ. Both righteous, but one effective to bring life from the dead. When Christ hung on that cross, he did not cry out like Abel's blood cried, vengeance. Rather, his blood cried out, mercy. Consider the words that the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ's blood cried mercy, Abel's cried revenge. Christ's blood was shed for his enemies to make them his friends. Consider Saul, who became Paul. He described himself as the chief of sinners, and with good reason. He had persecuted believers, rounding them up and putting them in prison. He'd approved the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, holding the garments of those who stoned him to death. Yet Christ's blood cried out mercy for him. This blood did the most remarkable thing for Saul. It turned him from a blasphemous sinner, self-righteous in keeping the law, or so he thought, to a precious saint, the apostle to the Gentiles, a man sent to preach to those he was once part of. Although, of course, he was a Jew, but he was a fellow rebel. Now he was, as it were, a poacher turned gamekeeper. From an enemy of God, he became a friend of God, a messenger of God, an apostle to the Gentiles. Friends, the blood of Jesus saves us to the uttermost and saves the utmost wretch. No one is too bad to be saved by the blood of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, we read that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And when we compared scripture with scripture, we realized, didn't we, on Wednesday, that this must mean all kinds of men, just as Christ healed all kinds of diseases. So Christ saves all kinds of men, from murderers and blasphemers and robbers to kings and prime ministers. We have all sorts in the pages of the Bible who were saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, which cried forgiveness and not vengeance. Yet that blood does spell vengeance to those who refuse to believe. We read in Acts 18, verse 6, when Paul spoke to the Jews at Corinth who rejected the gospel, that Paul shook his garment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. This may be a reference to Matthew 27, verse 25, where the people said to Pilate, after demanding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, his blood be on us and on our children. Friends, we have a choice. Will we leave this earth as haters of the Lord Jesus, who will have to answer for our sins ourselves? Our blood will not help us in that hour. It will only add to our guilt. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. As I have reminded us many times in this pulpit, Sin does not just lead to physical death, but more seriously to spiritual death. The death of the soul in the lake of fire, which will burn forever and ever, leaving those in it in the most unspeakable eternal torment. We must therefore turn today from our sin, for today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Cain should stand as a dreadful example of a man under the condemnation of sin. His brother Abel's blood cries out against him. For those who reject Christ, they can expect no help from Christ's blood, no more help than that of his murderers. It is as if we were there crying out for his crucifixion as well. Let us not tread underfoot his blood, as if it were a worthless thing. It is the most valuable commodity this earth has ever known. For as we read, and should be familiar to each of us in Acts 20, verse 28, it is the blood of God. The blood of God shed for God's elect people. If we turn to the Lord Jesus, repent of our sins, and believe that he died for the sins of his people, then we shall live forever, safe in his arms, safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And it's the most wonderful thing, friends. Nothing like it. It brings joy and peace and rest to the soul. We may not be blessed with the bounty that many wealthy people have, but don't forget, we have as our master the one who owns the hills, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He will provide not necessarily all that we want or desire, but certainly all that we need. And we will have a life of fruitful and fulfilling service in the service of our Lord Jesus and the sure hope of heaven at the end. How precious is the blood of Jesus, which cries out mercy to all who believe upon him. Amen.